Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. And a warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. Thank you so much for joining me today. I love spending time with you. If you're just climbing into your car or getting ready for tonight, whatever it might be, thanks for having me along. I'm uniquely unqualified for most jobs, so I'm really glad I get to spend time with you and hang out with you. I've got Jeff Verdorn in studio. As you know, Jeff's a regular guest, and he teaches various Bible studies and has been doing so for more than 15 years. His favorite topics to teach include end times, creation, and salvation. And he is a member at Grace Church in Eden Prairie. And he and his wife, Julia, they live in Eden Prairie, have three kids. One is at Colorado Christian, one is at Bethel, and one is at Liberty.
Indeed. In fact, we're going down for the graduation from Colorado Christian tomorrow.
Awesome. That's really nice. So we're going to talk today about, and I also want to let our listeners know, Pastor Paul Johnson, who was on my first hour, I begged to stay in studio, and he agreed to it. So there you go. He's in studio as well.
No, it's good to be here again.
Thank you. Thank you. So let's talk about Old Testament prophecies for Christ.
Well, it started as we approach this Christmas season. It's always interesting to look how God predicted that this Messiah, this Christ, would come to this earth. I teach a couple classes, and in one of them, one of my students was commenting in one of her writings that she wished that God had would make himself more evident, more obvious. Why doesn't he make his existence, the fact that he's there in heaven, more evident to all of us down here on earth? And I think we can all relate to that. I mean, I think we've all had that moment where it's like, oh, Lord, just give me a sign that you're there, kind of thing. I actually think that if you are listening, God is not just calling from heaven, but shouting from heaven that I am here. In fact, you know, Romans 1, at the end of the Romans 1, it talks about that all creation declares his glory so that man is without excuse. Just by opening up our eyes today, we should be able to look out at creation, see it, and know that there is a creator. Just as if you were to look at a painting, you would know there's a painter. Or if you look at a statue, you know there must have been a sculptor behind it. So too, when we look at creation, we know that there is a creator. But I responded back to this young lady that actually God has been telling us about this person, Jesus, since the garden, actually. When man fell in the Garden of Eden, the first prophecy, did you know this? The first prophecy for the coming Christ is in Genesis chapter 3, immediately after the fall. God gives this little clue, this little glimpse into the fact that he is going to send this Redeemer to redeem mankind from their sin.
I don't know if I knew that.
Yeah, so Genesis 3:15. So we have the Adam, we have Eve, we have the serpent, and you know the story. They ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil against God's command. And God then comes and says, now here are the consequences because of this. And one of the things that he says, despite the fact that that's when death came to all men, right? And so man was separated from God. God was with Adam, dwelt with Adam. He was spiritually alive. And when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that day, they were separated from God. Now you have a holy and righteous God, and you have sinful man, and the two of them couldn't be joined together anymore. But he then gives this little clue, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, the serpent and the woman, Eve, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So this is, he's talking about Satan here. And you say, well, he shall bruise your head, meaning the Christ that is going to come will destroy this serpent, but you, Satan, will bruise his heel. And most theologians recognize that as a reference to what Satan accomplished at the cross. He thought he had this great victory, you know, here is God. He comes to earth in the form of a man. And then man kills God. And man thought he had this great victory. Satan thought he had this great victory. And 3 days later, if I comment on this often, if you were standing at the foot of the cross and you knew who this person was, this Jesus was, that he was the creator of all things, and he's come down to earth, humbled himself in the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of his brothers in every way except that he was without sin, and man kills God, you would say that that's the worst event in human history.
I would.
You would, wouldn't
yeah,
you?
Yeah, yeah.
3 days later, he rises again, and especially with the rest of the New Testament revelation, we understand the significance of this death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And you'd say, oh, no, I had that just a little bit off. That wasn't the worst event in human history. It was the most significant and powerful and best event in human history.
Yeah, I think it's really important because, first of all, a shocking number of churchgoers don't see Jesus as being eternal. They think he started in the manger. And the second thing I think that's important to understand, God's redemptive plan is far-reaching from before the foundations of the world. And we are part of that redemptive plan. And in that verse, we see an inkling of what this was going to play out like, and it's pretty exciting.
Yeah. And it's in fact, he says, your names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. So God had knowing all things, he knew that when he made man that they would fall and that he would need a plan of redemption. And here in Genesis 3:15, even though he made everything good, right, all that he made was good, there was this little thing called the fall. Mankind now is separated from God and was fallen. And that's when God tells us then about this seed, her seed. In fact, Del Tackett, who is the author of The Truth Project and a really good guy, smart guy, said this. That's when God told us about the Christmas seed. He didn't say much at first. In fact, it wasn't a whole lot more than a hint, a clue, a mere glimmer of hope. But with God, whose power and might is infinite, a promise of a whisper is as sure as it gets. If he said he was going to take care of it, then we didn't need a lot of details. And here we have this concept. I will put enmity between you, your line, this Satan's line, and the woman's seed, her line. And that war raged on quite a bit, hasn't it? So if you look back at the Old Testament and you look at the wars, we have Satan trying to destroy this seed line of the woman. So from the battles of Israel to Herod trying to kill all the newborn babies to Haman who tried to destroy the nation of Israel to all kinds of things, that line Satan has been trying to destroy. And even at the cross, he tries to destroy that seed line of this Christ, but not death could not hold him. The grave could not contain him. So even Satan's work at the cross to kill the Son of God who came to this earth that he created could not stop this Christmas seed. And then we get to the genealogies, right? So in the genealogies, it's very interesting. There's two genealogies of Christ, right? There's one in Matthew and one in Luke. The one in Matthew keeps saying, going back, the father of, the father of, the father of, and so on. But then we get to Joseph. And it doesn't say the father of Jesus was the father of Joseph was the father of Jesus. It says Joseph, the husband of Mary, meaning that Joseph wasn't the actual father. In Luke, it traces it back going the son of, the son of, and the son of all the way back. But it says at the end of that one, but Jesus, he states it this way. He, Jesus, was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. So this promised seed that comes doesn't come through the male line, as you would expect, but it's the seed of the woman that is talked about all the way back in Genesis 3. Because if Jesus would have been born in a natural way from the seed of man, right, through reproductive processes, he would have inherited that very sin nature that all of us inherited when we were born. That's why God prepared a body for him in the womb of a virgin. Oh, wait a minute. That's one of those Old Testament prophecies that says the woman, he will come, the virgin.
That's vital theology. The virgin birth is vital to the understanding of who Jesus is and sin and so forth. And I totally agree with that. And here's the thing. This is what the Bible's about. The Bible is a fight for the throne of Christ. It's a fight. Satan is trying to destroy all that God has done. He's trying to destroy all that God, or all that he perceived that God had planned. God, of course, had plans beyond what Satan understood, or maybe he didn't know, and he's a loser, and he's still fighting. But but this is, it's important for us to understand, this is what the Bible is, from cover to cover. And in the end, Jesus is on the throne of David. He wins.
Right.
He does. In fact, at the end, in Revelation, it says, "And Satan, knowing his time is short," so this is during the tribulation period, "he was enraged because he knew his time was short." He knows that he is a defeated foe. So do I have time to read Galatians 3?
We do.
So yeah. here is now you think, well, this is this veiled kind of nebulous kind of clue. What do you mean the seed of the woman? You know, it's just a hint back in Genesis 3. But Paul puts a wrapper on this in Galatians chapter 3, and he says this, and he relates this language of the seed directly to the Christ. So we know that that is precisely what God was talking about way back in Genesis 3. He says this, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." Scripture does not say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. "Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred to had come." Galatians 3, 15 through 19. So here Paul relates that seed way back when. So that's just one of about 90 unique Old Testament prophecies where God told man, the world, for about 1,500 years that this Christ would come. Has God made himself evident? Has God declared from heaven that this Messiah was going to come? And that's what we're going to walk through this hour.
Yeah, so one prophecy down, 89 more to go. Jeff will be with me live on the air for the next 9 days. So go get food and provisions, and we'll be back. At 16 minutes after the hour, Jeff Redorn's in studio, and Paul Johnson as well. We'll take a minute and be right back. Welcome back to the show. It's 18 minutes after the hour. That's the walk-up music for Jeff Redorn. He's in my studio, and we are talking about Christ in prophecy. And basically, Paul's strategy, Jeff, is convince, reason, debate, persuade. Is that what you say?
Yeah. So there's I'm doing Acts right now in one of my studies, and I always love to go through Acts. One of the, you know, Paul's MO throughout all of Acts is pretty simple, and it shows up all throughout Acts. In Acts chapter 9, he says he spent time with those living, the Jews living in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. In Acts 9, he says he talked and debated with Grecian Jews. In Acts 14, he said he spoke very effectively to Jew and Gentile alike. In Acts 17, and I've been here on Mars Hill, where Paul makes this great speech describing the resurrection of Christ, it says he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Acts 17, Acts 18, he reasons with them. Acts 19, and then there's this, he says he vigorously refuted the Jews in public, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And I wonder, can many Christians, do they understand and know what Paul was doing? And could you sit down with someone and prove that Jesus was the Christ, the promised one of God? Well, in order to do that, you better understand all the first coming prophecies where God says, hey, I'm going to send you this Messiah. And, you know, and many times in Matthew, you'll see this was to happen to fulfill the prophecies, you know, such and such and such and such, right? Well, we should know those so that we can also show and reason and debate and convince with people that Jesus is the Christ.
And you've been nice enough to compile yet again another chart, right?
I do. I have a list of first coming prophecies. I think I have 86 on my list or thereabouts. I know that some lists have 100 or 112.
Yeah.
I wanted the unique individual direct prophecies for the coming of the Messiah in the Old Testament.
Yeah, I'm paging through them right now, and it looks like 84?
84, is that
84, okay. Yeah. And I don't want to be hogging Jeff's charts only for me, and I want my listeners to know, because if you've listened to Jeff before and you've gotten one of his charts, you probably want this one too, and I get that. And I got to figure out a way to make these more accessible to listeners, because fulfilling the orders of people that want your charts is like a part-time job I don't want. It's great to connect, though, with the listeners. And if you want a copy of this chart of the first coming prophecies, you will just lose yourself in the study of this, because it's so fantastic. There's 84 listed, and Jeff, you're right. We should know what these prophecies are. So
yes.
Anyway, just to make a long story tedious, email me, bill@myfaithradio.com, and just put on the subject line Jeff's chart, prophecy or prophecy chart, and then I will send it to you.
So let's, as in a way of introduction, we know that there are direct prophecies. Like, for example, we'll talk about that he would be born in Bethlehem, right? We know that one.
Yep.
That's a direct prophecy for the coming Christ. What we won't spend a lot of time on until we get to the end is there's lots of indirect prophecies or prophecies in type. For example, the life of Joseph is a type of prophecy for the Christ. There's lots of characteristics of his life that point to Jesus, point to the Christ. But those are not direct prophecies, right? If we have time at the end, the festivals that are described in the Old Testament point to the first coming, and actually the first coming and second coming of Christ, and are a type of indirect prophecy for the Christ. But I wanted to cover some of the direct ones. So let's start.
Let's dig in.
So the first one is obviously that Genesis 3:15, that he would be the seed that comes, and we've already talked about that. But it also talks about the lineage of the Messiah. So if you remember in the Abrahamic prophecy, a covenant that God makes with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, one of the components of this promise that he makes to Abraham is that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. Again, most people understand that as being a prophecy that from the line of Abraham, one of his descendants would come this promised Messiah. That promise is passed on to Isaac. So in Genesis 17, it says that I will establish my covenant with Isaac as an everlasting covenant. So that promise to Abraham passes on to Isaac. That promise passes on to his one of the twins. Remember, he had twins, Esau and Jacob. And that promise passes on to the younger twin, Jacob. And so that he says in Genesis 28 that all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you, meaning Jacob. So now we know the Messiah will be a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of Isaac, and a descendant of Jacob. And of course, Jacob had 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. Do we know which one of the tribes the Messiah would come from? And that is, we do. And in Genesis chapter 49, it talks about the tribe of Judah and that the Messiah would come from that line. So we know he'd be from the tribe of Judah. Next, in Isaiah, we have these characters, Jesse and David. Jesse was David's father. And in Isaiah chapter 11, it says that a shoot will come out from the stump of Jesse. And this shoot is a reference, again, somewhat veiled, if you're not familiar with Bible prophecy, of the coming Christ. We know it's the Christ because in Acts chapter 13, it declares and links the Christ to this. We know that he made David their king, and he testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, and that from one of his descendants, they will basically rule forever. So not only do we know that he must be a descendant of Jesse, now we also know that he must be a descendant of David. So in 2 Samuel 7 is this wonderful promise that God makes to David. Many will call this the Davidic covenant. And it says to David, God says, I will rise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. Later on, it describes that kingdom of being forever. So we know once again that even though the immediate fulfillment of that was most likely Solomon, who became the next king after David, we know that the full fulfillment of this prophecy is with a king that is going to come who will be king forever, which must be the Christ. So now we have this list of genealogy from Abraham all the way down to David. We know that the Christ would be from that line. So if anybody claims to be the Messiah, And it's another list I have. There's hundreds of people who have claimed to be the Messiah over the last couple thousand years. In fact, there's some walking the earth right now, right? There are some that claim to be the Messiah or the returned Messiah or whatever. One of the things they would have to prove is that they are a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from the line of Jesse, from the line of David. So that would be a requirement.
That gets to be a problem.
It would be.
Yeah, big problem.
The next couple are we know, and Isaiah 7 says that the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel. There's actually a couple prophecies in there. One, that this virgin would be with child, right? And we know that in fulfillment in Matthew chapter 1. We know that Mary, a virgin, was with child. One little kind of clarification on this, that God has directly made only two men in all of history. Okay? Now think about this. Adam, who's called the Son of God, was made by God. He was not the product of reproduction. Jesus was also not the product of reproduction. He was his body was prepared for him in the womb of a virgin. And so, therefore, he is called the Son of God. What does Son of God mean? It means that you are from God. Adam was a son of God. Jesus was the Son of God. You see what I'm saying? They were made by God, not through reproduction.
But Jesus had no beginning, so he couldn't have been made. But I think what I understand you saying, he took residence in the womb of Mary.
Correct.
Okay.
So it's not that he was, like we were talking about just earlier with Paul, he said that Jesus pre-existed his incarnation, right? That's
right.
A very important concept to understand. That Jesus is eternal with God, and that we're talking about his incarnation, his physical human body is what we are talking about here. But he was the Son of God. The last Son of God in Scripture, by the way, is believers. And why are we the Son of God? This is so cool. Because a Son of God designates that you are the direct product of a direct creative act of God. Adam is the result of a direct creative act of God. Jesus is in his incarnation as the result of a direct creative act of God. Believers were not children of God in our flesh. We were children. What was your dad's name?
Chuck.
You were a child of Chuck until you believed in Christ, at which time you became a new creation. You were born again, born of God. God makes you new. You are now the result of a direct creative act of God being made new, and now you are given the right to be called a child of God. Isn't that cool?
It's fantastic, and I've got goosebumps. So we're going to take a little break, and then when we return, we're going to continue to talk about prophecies. Jeff Verdorn is my guest, and he has this brilliant chart on the first coming prophecies. If you'd like a copy of that, I'll be happy to email it to you. All you have to do is email me, bill@myfaithradio.com, and say Jeff's chart or prophecy chart, and I'll send it off to you. Be back in just a minute. Back to the show. I've got Jeff Verdorn in studio. Jeff is a mentor of mine, and we've had many times together to talk about the Bible, and it's my favorite thing to do with him. And so I invite him into the studio so we talk about it so you can hear as well. We're talking about prophecies today, and the first he's got a chart of 84 prophecies beautifully laid out, which he does to organize himself, and then he shares it with me, and now I'd like to share it with you. So if you want the chart, and many of you are already asking for it, bill@myfaithradio.com, and I'll send it to you. All right, Jeff, where did we last leave off?
Well, we were talking about this virgin. One of the other components of that is we kind of forget this or write it off but it's not an of course moment. That is, the virgin will be with child, that the Messiah came or would come as a tiny little infant. So here the creator of all things comes as a baby born in a manger, and that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Micah chapter 5 says where this Messiah would be born. So one of the things that you'd have to do if you're going to be claiming to be the Messiah is be born in Bethlehem. And not only is it Bethlehem, there was actually two Bethlehems at that time, and Scripture gives the specific one from which he was born. And by the way, that's why Mary and Joseph had to go to Bethlehem, because they were from the line of David. Remember the Christmas story, Luke 2, because they were from the line of David. And that's why they were going back to Bethlehem, because Bethlehem is where David was born as well. One of these more kind of, again, prophecies and types, because David's life is also a predictive prophecy for the Messiah. He would be called Emmanuel. That means God with us. So Isaiah 7, part of that says, and you will call him Emmanuel. Then we get into his early life and some of the prophecies surrounding it. One of the first is that, remember, after he was born, Herod met with the kings and he said, tell me when you find this king so I can worship him too. Well, that was not his intent, right? He wanted to know where this quote-unquote right. king was so that he could slaughter him.
Yeah.
And in fact, that's precisely what he does. He has all the newborn babies in the area killed in this slaughter. That was actually prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31.
Well, ooh, this is what the Lord says, a voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Is that it?
Yep, that is it. Rachel weeping for the children.
And refusing to be comforted because her children are no more.
Yeah.
Yikes.
Yeah, so I think most theologians believe that's a reference to the murder that happened at the hands of Herod, and Matthew 2:16-17 links those two events together. So kings would come before him, and sure enough, as we celebrate at Christmas, these kings coming before the baby Jesus in Bethlehem. One of the things, so when the persecution came, or when Herod was going to kill all the babies, remember, Joseph is warned by an angel to flee. Where does he flee to? He flees to Egypt, and he's there for a while. I can't remember if Scripture actually tells us how long he's there, but I think it's a couple years. And in Hosea, it says that out of Egypt I call my son. So the Messiah needed to come out of Egypt. Well, if you understand the prophecies that this is going to be a Jewish man that comes as the Messiah, why in the world would he come out of Egypt? Well, there and behold, that's why. It says in the Old Testament that he would come out of Egypt. And so Matthew 2:15 once again links that Old Testament prophecy to the New Testament fulfillment. Micah has a very interesting prophecy that says that once Jesus would come on the scene and start his public ministry, that he would be preceded by one that would prepare the way before me. Well, that is a prophecy for John the Baptist, who would prepare the way for the Lord, and that's fulfillment in Matthew 3. There are others that the Spirit of God would be upon him.
Jeff, let me stop for a second. Yeah. Did you mean Malachi or did you mean Micah?
I meant Malachi.
Yeah, because you said Micah.
I'm sorry. I meant Malachi.
I'm so impressed that I'm listening this carefully that I caught it. But Malachi 3:1
yes.
was the prophecy.
Correct.
Yes, and fulfilled in Matthew chapter 3.
Correct.
Okay.
And that's in my chart. So my chart is organized. You've mentioned it.
Yeah, it's very organized.
Yep. So number 16, preceded by one who would announce him. Old Testament prophecies. I have a couple passages listed with the verse there. And then New Testament fulfillment. And actually on this one, there's three New Testament passages that talk about the fulfillment of John the Baptist being the one who would announce him.
I'm sorry, but this should excite every believer, because this is so exciting to be going through this.
It was, you know, I think we learned a lot from Acts. It was Paul's MO that wherever he went, he reasoned with people. He discussed these things with people. He talked about the Christ. And in fact, it's very cool. There are seven great speeches in the book of Acts. Seven. Oh, there's always seven, right? You know, from Peter at Pentecost to Paul before Agrippa towards the end of Acts. And every single one of those great speeches has one common theme that it talks about, and that is the death for sin of the world, the burial and the resurrection of Christ, the gospel. Every one of those seven great speeches has as its center this core message, and that is the gospel. And here we're studying and trying to model Paul, what Paul did, reasoning with people. And the more you know about why Christ is the fulfillment of, I think, fulfilled prophecy is probably the most significant proof that this book called the Bible is divinely inspired. No other book in all the world has so hundreds of prophecies that at least all these prophecies, by the way, are at least 500 years prior to the coming of Christ. So hundreds of years prior to these events happen, somebody sits down and writes that these things are going to happen, and they come to pass exactly as they are described. Who other than a divine God could inspire those words? And one commentator that I love this description, fulfilled prophecy is like God's fingerprints on the authorship of the Bible. Isn't that cool?
It's brilliant.
All right, so more. He will be called a servant. He will do God's will. He'd be declared God's son, which we talked about earlier. He would be anointed to preach. Isaiah 61 says that he would preach this gospel, this salvation. He'd be called a Nazarene. So when he came up from Egypt and they moved back into Israel, they settled in this little town called Nazareth in the northern part of Israel.
That's out of Judges chapter 13.
Yes, and the fulfillment is Matthew 2:23. It says, he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene.
Wow.
You see how Matthew kind of holds our hands through
sure.
these prophecies
yeah.
here? He would come to his temple. So Malachi, I got it right that time, Malachi chapter 3, says that he will come to his to the temple. And sure enough, in Matthew 21, Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. It says that he would have a ministry in Galilee. So Isaiah chapter 9 talks about this ministry. When Jesus started his public ministry, he moved from Nazareth, settled in Capernaum, which is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and there was his ministry centered around. So he was had a ministry in Galilee. He would have a ministry of healing. He would speak in parables. Did Jesus' public ministry, did he talk and speak in parables? Did he have a ministry of healing? And the answer is, of course he did. Those were both prophesied in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 18 is a really cool one because Moses, towards the end of his life, he says this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." And in fact, that's exactly what John 6 says, that after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who was to come into the world," referencing Deuteronomy 18.
That's John 6:14.
Yes.
That's amazing.
He would be meek, compassionate, Isaiah 42 says. He would be adorned by children, Psalm 8 says. He would be, now here we're getting into now at the end of his ministry, we know what's coming next, and that is men are going to turn against him, try to kill him, and eventually arrest him and kill him. So we have a number of prophecies from this amazing prophetic chapter of Isaiah 53. And we won't read the whole thing, although there's many prophecies in it, and we'll talk about many of them. Verse 3 says this. He says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." So we have this prophecy that this Christ would be hated by men, and that's exactly what we see, that the world hated him. Isaiah 53 also says that he would be a great light, that he would, I'm looking down my list here, that he would be sinless. Verse 9 of Isaiah 53 says that though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Okay? So he would be a sinless man, which of course has to be or must be the Christ. 1 Peter 2:22 says he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Kind of sounds like the guy who wrote Peter knew the Isaiah passage and was inspired by the same God, right? So Isaiah 53, then when we get to the crucifixion here in a minute, it also talks about him being pierced and crucified and so on. So those are cool as well, but hang on. One of the most amazing prophecies of all is this prophecy from Daniel 9. It's a very kind of complex prophecy, But it says in Scripture that know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah comes, this prince comes, there will be this very specific period of time. And it's 69 sevenths, and we're not going to get into the math and stuff, but it's this specific period of time. Well, once you figure out this prophecy and you realize what the start point is and what the end point is, God specifically in Daniel 9 gives us a prophecy for the time of Christ's coming. And many theologians have calculated this out, that from the issuing of the decree, which is actually in Nehemiah, until the Messiah comes, the Messiah riding into Jerusalem on a donkey on Palm Sunday, was exactly the fulfillment to the day of the Daniel 9 prophecy.
Wow.
So he says, he's going to be born here, he's going to look like this, have this lineage, and by the way, he's going to come at this time. Amazing.
Yeah.
Daniel 9. Which comes to the next one. Zechariah 9 says that he would come riding on a donkey. And sure enough, in John chapter 12, we see Israel accepting for the first time, really, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written. And then they quote Zechariah chapter 9 in John chapter 12. He'd be hated without cause, rejected by his own people, Psalm 118 says, plotted against by Jew and Gentile alike, and Psalm 2 says, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? And that's exactly what happened. The Jews and the Gentiles together plotted against Christ and killed him. He'd be betrayed by a friend.
That's out of Psalm 41.
Psalm 41. In Zechariah, indicates that it would be for 30 pieces of silver.
Well, Zechariah 11, verse 12, I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver.
And so the fulfillment in Matthew 26, sure enough, Judas, one of the 12, betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Accused by false witnesses. Isaiah 53, back to Isaiah 53, says that he would be silent before his accusers. And sure enough, Jesus is silent in a number of the instances when he's standing before Herod and Pilate and so on. That he'd be struck on the cheek, Isaiah 50. That he'd be spat upon, Isaiah 50. That he'd be beaten and disfigured, Isaiah 52. That he would be struck and his sheep would scatter. And sure enough, the disciples scattered when he got arrested. And then we get to his crucifixion.
I think that's a good place to pause.
Okay.
And we are talking with Jeff Verdorn today about prophecies fulfilled. And it's a little bit like taking in information through a fire hose. So he has this beautiful chart, which if you would like a copy of it, just email me, bill@myfaithradio.com. I will zip it off to you in an email, and you can open it and study it, because it's fantastic. I just love it. We'll take a short break and be back. When we come back, we'll be at the crucifixion. Be back in just a minute. Welcome back. If you are just tuning in, you need to go back at the very beginning. Jeff Verdorn is in studio, and we're talking about prophecy and prophecy fulfilled. And once you start getting on this train of understanding where the prophecies come from and how they were fulfilled, you will get so excited. I know I am. And when we last left off, Jeff, we were at the crucifixion.
Yeah, so we forget, I think, at Christmas is really all about Easter. Mm-hmm. And one of the most powerful Christmas cards I ever received was on the cover of the card was a little baby's hand, right? Born in a manger. And then you opened it up and it was a man's hand that had been pierced, mm-hmm. right? He came to die. That's why he came. So let's get into the prophecies then for the crucifixion.
Okay.
So Psalm 22 is one of these powerful psalms that talks all about the crucifixion, that his hands and his feet would be pierced, Psalm 22, 16, that he would be hung on a tree, numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53 says, meaning he would be killed with other criminals. Or, well, other, he's not a criminal, with criminals.
Mm-hmm.
And yet would intercede for them, for his transgressors, and that's what he did. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. They would have lots cast for his clothing, and Psalm 22:18 says, they divide my garments amongst them. That he'd be thirsty on the cross and given vinegar to quench his thirst. And that's exactly part of the description of the crucifixion in John 19 and in Matthew 27. That he would be mocked, that people would hurl insults at them, that someone would say, let the Lord rescue him. And that's exactly Matthew 27:43. He says, he trusts in God, let God rescue him now if he wants him. That he'd be stared at. And then this Psalm 22, verse 1, it says this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me, so far from the words of my groaning? And Matthew 27:46, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that is the moment that theologians will tell you that God places the sins of the world on Christ. Remember, the crucifixion was a terrible, painful physical ordeal by the man Jesus Christ. But more significant than the physical aspects of the cross were the spiritual aspects of the cross. That moment when God separated himself from Christ, he placed the sins of the world on him, and that was the atoning work of Christ on the cross. This goes all the way back to the garden that we were talking about to begin with. This is the prophecy, the Genesis 3 prophecy. This was God's plan all along to redeem mankind back to himself.
Jeff, do you think the sweating of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane was more the stress over being separated spiritually from the Father?
I actually do. When he is praying, if there's any other way, Lord, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. I think the cup that was truly at the forefront of Christ's mind was this cup, was the spiritual cup that that God would place the sins of the world upon him.
Mm-hmm. And then what does forsaken by God mean?
You know, a lot of theologians will describe it as this separation, this moment that God placed for the first time in all of history, this perfect union relationship as God came down as a man in the form of Jesus. And even while he was a man, he was in fellowship with the Father. And in some way, I hate to even tread here, by the way, that God forsaking his son Christ by placing the sins of the world onto him. So, boy, it's a galactic size transaction that happens there, so I even dared to try to define it. It says in Psalm 22, one of the other things it says, that I count all my bones, which is a reference that Jesus would not have any bones broken. Remember the other two thieves? They would break their legs in order to speed the dying process. Well, they didn't have to do that to Jesus because he was already dead. And they pierced his side, and sure enough, he was dead. So this prophecy that not a bone would be broken was fulfilled, that his side would be pierced, that he'd be buried on the same day in a rich man's tomb is another prophecy. And then this Isaiah 53, that his death would atone for the sins of us all. And Isaiah 53, verse 4, says it this way, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. For the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wound we are healed. That is a picture of salvation. By Christ's death on the cross, God has now opened this way for us to be reconciled back to God by simply believing in him. Cool.
Very cool.
Buried, but he didn't stay in the grave. And the Old Testament includes prophecies that his Holy One would not see decay, Psalm 16, verse 10, but that he, Just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And on that third day, he would rise again in power and glory and be the firstborn of all creation, to be resurrected to glory in a glorified body, that same body that God promises all of us who are in Christ Jesus, that we too will be raised to glory. And on the third day, he was rose again and then ascends to the right hand of the Father. And will one day defeat death and will justify many. So those are the amazing direct prophecies. And we should at least have an understanding of some of these so that we can talk with people and say, well, you know, God has been telling mankind about this Messiah for a long, long time, mm-hmm. predicted it. And Jesus, in fact, one guy, man, I should have brought the notes. I can't remember his name. He took just six of these prophecies and figured out what are the probabilities that one man would fulfill just six of these. Yeah. And it was like 1 × 10^17 power
like,
or something.
Like 22 zeros in there.
Yeah.
I mean, it's unbelievable.
Now, I get that you could potentially purposely fulfill some of these. Like you could say, oh, let's go get a donkey to fulfill Zechariah
right.
chapter 9, right?
Right.
But who can control their lineage, the place of their birth, that a friend would betray you, the type of death that you are going to have all hundreds of years before it's going to happen?
That's a great point. I mean, it's overwhelming, Jeff. I mean, it's so awesome that you have come on the show and then offered this because it's so exciting. I don't know. Do people study prophecy?
And well,
why don't they?
Like I said, I think it's God's fingerprints on the Bible. And, you know, there are hundreds of prophecies about kings and kingdoms and people and events and about the Messiah, specifically these direct prophecies of the coming Messiah, that it's a powerful testimony that we can trust this book from Genesis to Revelation and everything in it. I love to teach not only fulfilled prophecy, but one of my passions is to teach about future prophecy. God's not done, with the prophecy business here.
Mm-hmm.
So far, he's batting 1,000 when it comes to predicting the future. He's given us a whole bunch of prophecies, in fact, many more prophecies about his second coming and his coming kingdom to this earth. So in this Christmas season, I just think that all Christians should, like Paul, have this awareness and be able to reason as you're sitting around the table, know that we are celebrating the birth of a Messiah that God has been telling us about since the Garden of Eden.
Mm. I'm exhausted. And I did like no talking. And you're not even tired at all.
No, I'm ready to go. How many days did we have to talk about this?
We had nine straight. Yeah, I figured it would take about 9 days to cover because the first prophecy we covered took about 15 minutes.
It
so
did.
I was doing the math in my head. So, I want to just invite all the listeners, this chart that Jeff has kind of gone through quickly, there's no way you can absorb this unless you go back and listen to the podcast and then pause it every 2 seconds. If you'd like a copy of the chart, I can send it to you. Just email me, bill@myfaithradio.com, and just put in Jeff's chart or prophecy chart, and I'll send it off to you. My email box is already blown up with people that would like a copy of it. So thank you for all that extra work you've made me do, Jeff.
You're welcome.
Yeah, thank you. And so nice to have you in studio and introduce your friend you brought with.
Troy. So I have a friend here. His name's Troy Graham. And Troy is a good friend of mine, but he's even more than that. His daughter happens to be married to my son. And we both attend Grace Church, and their kids all went to Southwest Christian High School. So here's Troy. Merry Christmas, Troy.
Merry Christmas.
Thank you.
Thanks, Troy. Thanks for coming in.
I always love hearing Jeff teach.
Me too. Me too. I'm always excited when he makes a guest appearance on the show. So thanks again for coming in, Jeff.
You bet.
Yeah.
Love it. Merry Christmas to you, Bill.
Yeah, thank you so much.
And Rebecca.
Yeah. And that kind of wraps up our show. If you missed any of either hour, I had Paul and Wendy Johnson in the first hour. We're talking about forgiveness. And if you're suffering and you need some great spiritual counsel, go listen to that hour. And also, if you want to hear any of this hour in its entirety, I highly recommend it. Go to myfaithradio.com. Thanks for listening today. Have a great night's sleep, and I will see you tomorrow. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support.
Information available at myfaithradio.com.